This is a recording of Sorting Out the Sources in Scripture by Jeffrey M. Bradshaw, originally published in Interpreter, a Journal of Mormon Scripture, Volume 9, 2014, pages 215 through 272, read by Jeff Bradshaw. This audio recording is copyrighted under a Creative Commons license and may be freely distributed if it remains unchanged. The journal and its website are credited and is for non-commercial use. A printed version of this and many other articles on Mormon Scripture can be found at mormoninterpreter.com. Sorting Out the Sources in Scripture by Jeffrey M. Bradshaw. Review of David E. Bokovoy, authoring the Old Testament, Genesis through Deuteronomy, Contemporary Studies in Scripture, Salt Lake City, Utah, Greg Coford Books, 2014, 272 pages, $26.95 paperback, $70 hardcover. Abstract. To date, LDS scholars have largely ignored the important but rather complex questions about how primary sources may have been authored and combined to form the Bible as we have it today. David Bokovoy's book, one of a projected series of volumes on the authorship of the Old Testament, is intended to rectify this deficiency, bringing the results of scholarship and higher criticism into greater visibility within the LDS community. Though readers may not agree in every respect with the book's analysis and results, particularly with its characterization of the books of Moses and Abraham as inspired pseudepigrapha, Bokovoy has rendered an important service by applying his considerable expertise in a sincere quest to understand how those who accept Joseph Smith as a prophet of God can derive valuable interpretive lessons from modern scholarship. An impressive array of evidences for the seeming heterogeneity of sources within the first five books of the Bible has converged to form the basis of the documentary hypothesis, a broad scholarly consensus whose most able popular expositor has been Richard Friedman. The idea that a series of individuals may have had a hand in the authorship and redaction of the Old Testament should not be foreign to readers of the Book of Mormon, where inspired editors have explicitly described the process by which they wove separate, overlapping records into the finished scriptural narrative. The authors and editors of the Book of Mormon knew that the account was preserved not only for the people of their own times, but also for future generations, including our own. With this understanding in mind, it should not be disturbing to Latter-day Saints readers that events such as the story of the flood, in the form we have it today, might be read not only as an actual occurrence, but also as a kind of parable. Quote, its account of the historical event shaped with specific pedagogical purposes in mind. If this is so, continues Blenkinsop, it would be only one of several examples in P, one of the presumed sources of the Genesis account, of a paradigmatic interpretation of events recorded in the earlier sources with reference to the contemporary situation. End of quote. More simply put, Nephi plainly declared, I did liken all scriptures unto us, that it might be for a profit and learning. 1 Nephi 19:23. Indeed, Nephi left us with significant examples where he deliberately shaped his explanation of Bible stories and teachings in order to help his hearers understand how they applied in their own situation. Of course, in contrast to the carefully controlled prophetic redaction of the Book of Mormon, we do not know how much of the editing of the Old Testament may have taken place with less inspiration and authority. Joseph Smith wrote, I believe the Bible as it read when it came from the pen of the original writers. Ignorant translators, careless transcribers, or designing and corrupt priests have committed many errors. To date, most LDS commentaries have treated the Bible primarily from a canonical perspective. In other words, they have focused on interpreting the Bible as a finished product, largely ignoring the important but rather complex questions about how primary sources may have been authored and combined to form the scriptural text as we have it today. David Bokovoy's book, one of a projected series of volumes on the authorship of the Old Testament, is intended to rectify this deficiency, bringing the results of scholarship and higher criticism into greater visibility within the LDS community. Old Testament authorities, authors, oral tradition, and scribes. The first part of authoring the Old Testament, Genesis through Deuteronomy, provides a clear synopsis of current scholarship relating to higher criticism in general and the documentary hypothesis in particular. Especially useful for the LDS readers are the book's examples of analogs between the process of composition involved in the Bible and those that appear to have taken place in the Book of Mormon and the Doctrine and Covenants. Substantive sections detail how the major sources of the Bible have been identified and dated by scholars in this research tradition. Contained within the introductory sections is also a brief discussion of some of the problems encountered in trying to explain anomalies in the flood account if one posits a strict theory of textual unity. One issue that is understandably not emphasized in an introductory text of this kind, but that should be mentioned at this juncture, is that scholarly conversation on the documentary hypothesis and other important issues in higher criticism is, of course, ongoing. Although broad agreement persists on many issues, the state of research on the composition of the Pentateuch continues to evolve in important ways. In 2012, Conrad Schmidt gave the following assessment. Pentateuchal scholarship has changed dramatically in the last three decades, at least when seen in a global perspective. The confidence of earlier assumptions about the formation of the Pentateuch no longer exists, a situation that might be lamented, but that also opens up new, and at least in the view of some scholars, potentially more adequate paths to understand its composition. One of the main results of the new situation is that neither traditional nor newer theories can be taken as accepted starting point of analysis. Rather, they are, at most, possible ends. End of quote. That said, there is little doubt that the basic ideas of source criticism behind the documentary hypothesis are here to stay. Following a substantive chapter that reviews the results of scholarship on significant relationships between the Bible and texts from Mesopotamia, Bakavoy turns his attention to additional questions that will be of specific interest for LDS readers. He is aware that the ideas he is presenting will be new to many readers, and that they differ from traditional views of scriptural figures as the authors for the books associated with their names. Important to the case that biblical figures did not author their works directly is the idea that textual anonymity, rather than named authors, is the biblical pattern. Quote, historically, the concept of identifying the author of a text, such as Moses, Enoch, Abraham, etc., was a tradition that entered into Judaism through the influence of Greek culture during the Hellenistic era. End of quote. Wanting to help Latter-day Saint readers understand how these findings might be approached from a perspective of faith, authoring the Old Testament allows for two possibilities, not mutually exclusive, by which one might reconcile the findings of higher criticism with the view of the Bible as a sacred text. Quote, one, we can assume that they were historical figures whose stories, as told in the Hebrew Bible, reflect early Israelite and Near Eastern oral traditions incorporated into the documentary sources. Or two, we can assume that some of these men were not historical figures of the material past, and rather than having the purpose of providing a chronological record of the past, with Scripture God uses ideas, assumptions, mythology, and even foreign texts to help us establish a relationship with Him and others. End of quote. In my estimation, the idea mentioned as part of the second possibility that, quote, some of these men were not historical figures of the material past, will be of limited interest to Latter-day Saint readers. After all, Joseph Smith has left accounts of personal visions and manifestations that include many prominent characters of the Book of Mormon and the Bible. Of course, when determining whether the people and events portrayed in narrative about the real past are fictional or literary constructs, our decisions, according to John Walton and D. Brent Sandy, must be driven by our best assessments of what the biblical narrator intended. We may still find reason to discuss whether the author of Job intends every part of the book to represent real events in a real past, or whether it is literature built around a historical core. The point is that any conclusion that seeks to maintain authority will conform to the demonstrable intentions of the narrator. End of quote. So far as I have been able to determine, in the case of modern scripture, named figures from ancient times are consistently represented as historical individuals. With respect to the first possibility mentioned in authoring the Old Testament, the idea that scriptural figures may sometimes be more accurately regarded as authorities rather than the direct authors or scribes for biblical books associated with their names is not inconsistent, in my view, with the LDS acceptance of the Bible as scripture, quote, as it is translated and transmitted correctly, end of quote. though I have no quarrel with the idea that the Old Testament as we have it might have been compiled at a relatively late date from many sources of varying perspectives and levels of inspiration, I accept that its major figures were historical, and that the sources may go back to authentic traditions, whether oral or written, associated with these figures as authorities. John Walton and D. Brent Sandy expressed their views of the process as follows. Quote, authority is not dependent on an original autograph or on an author writing a book. Recognition of authority is identifiable in the beliefs of a community of faith, of whom we are heirs, that God's communications through authoritative figures and traditions have been captured and preserved through a long process of transmission and composition in the literature that has come to be accepted as canonical. That authority can be well represented in translation, though it can be undermined to the extent that interpretation, necessary for a translation to take place, misrepresents the authority. Documents used in the compilation of Genesis are likely identified in the text itself, in 11 occurrences of "this is the account of." No identification of the source of the traditions represented in the individual documents is offered, and this is not unusual. Documents such as those found in the first part of the book, Genesis 1 through 11, as well as those in the second part, Genesis 12 through 50, would correspond well, if only generally, to the sort that would be familiar in the ancient world. Likewise, no indication is given in the book itself of the time or circumstances under which these documents were compiled into the book as we now know it. Earliest tradition associated the book with Moses, and given the stature of Moses, that is not unreasonable. But we need not decide the matter. As discussed above, his role is best understood as a tradent, i.e. a transmitter of the traditions, not likely that of actually generating the traditions, though he may have generated some of them. We think particularly of the creation accounts in this regard. Compilation of these documents into the complex literary work we call Genesis may not have happened for many centuries, though the traditions would have been well known. End of quote. In a discussion on Bible authorship, it is appropriate to introduce another class of ancient writings, known today as pseudepigrapha. James Charlesworth notes that the term pseudepigrapha, literally, with false superscription, has a long and distinguished history, with changes in the way it has been applied to various writings over the years that mirror major shifts in the general field of biblical studies itself. For the purposes of this review, however, we will follow the definition given us by Authoring the Old Testament, which defines pseudepigrapha as a revised version of documentary sources as revelations dictated by earlier prophetic figures. End of quote. This is similar in spirit to the definition in the American Heritage Dictionary, namely spurious or pseudonymous writings, especially Jewish writings ascribed to various biblical patriarchs and prophets. End of quote. Importantly, however, the tenor of these definitions would seem to exclude the following situation, quote by Walton and Sandy. For example, if the 6th century David was the authority figure who gave oracles that were duly recorded in documents that were saved until the 2nd century, when someone compiled them into the book we now have, and perhaps even included some updated or more specific information provided by recognized authority figures in that time, would not constitute pseudepigraphy or false attribution. If that sort of process was an accepted norm, the attribution claims are not as specific and comprehensive as we may have thought when we were using the more modern models of literary production. Authority is not jeopardized as long as we affirm the claims that the text is actually making using models of understanding that reflect the ancient world. The views expressed in Authoring the Old Testament about the authorship of the Old Testament are consistent with the increasing recognition of the importance of the role of oral transmission in the preservation of religious traditions that were later normalized by scribes, both respect to the Bible and the Book of Mormon. It should also be noted that vestiges of otherwise lost oral traditions are sometimes included in extra-canonical texts. Significantly, such writings rarely, if ever, constitute de novo accounts. Rather, they tend to incorporate diverse traditions of varying value and antiquity in ways that make difficult the teasing out of the contribution that each makes to the whole. As a result, even in relatively late documents, rife with midrashic speculations unattested elsewhere, unique Islamic assertions or seemingly fantastic Christian interpolations may sometimes preserve fragments of authentically inspired principles, history, or doctrine, or may otherwise bear witness of legitimate, exegetically derived, or richly transmitted realities. In trying to imagine more concretely how authority and authorship may have come together in the writings of prophetic teachings and revelations that may have originated in part in oral sources, we have modern-day analogs. Consider, for example, the fact that Joseph Smith's Nauvoo sermons were neither written out in advance nor taken down by listeners verbatim as they were delivered. Rather, they were copied as notes and reconstructions of his prose, sometimes retrospectively, by a small number of individuals, generally including an official scribe. These notes were in turn shared and copied by others. Later, as part of serialized versions of history that appeared in church publications, many, but not all, of the notes from such sermons were expanded, amalgamated, and harmonized. Prose was smoothed out, and punctuation and grammar were standardized. Sometimes the wording of related journal entries from scribes and others was changed to the first person and incorporated into the history of the church in order to fill in gaps, an accepted practice at the time. Over the years, various compilations drew directly from these published accounts, while more recently, transcriptions of contemporary notes, including sources that were unavailable to historians who produced and the standard amalgamated versions, were also collected and published. Translations of these accounts into different languages sometimes created new difficulties. The important point in all this is that while each of these published accounts of the prophet's Nauvoo sermons has been widely used to convey his teachings to church members on his authority, it is likely that none of these accounts was written or reviewed by him personally. Moreover, less than 200 years after these sermons were delivered, multiple variants in their content and wording, none of which completely reflect the actual words spoken, are in common circulation. In some cases, imperfect transcriptions of Joseph Smith's words led to misconstruals of doctrine by early church leaders, and in consequence have been explicitly corrected by later church leaders. One need look no further than the March 2014 edition of the Ensign for an apostolic correction of this sort. What this example is intended to show is how easily divergence in written records can happen, even in the best cases where like-minded scribes, recording events as they occurred, are doing the best they can to preserve the original words of a prophet. This phenomenon also helps explain the great lengths Joseph Smith went to in order to preserve an accurate written record of the doings of his day. The Book of Moses and Abraham as Pseudepigrapha. Considerable diversity of opinions regarding the specific revelatory process by which Joseph Smith translated the Book of Mormon and works attributed to Moses and Abraham is accommodated among faithful LDS scholars. However, one conclusion that will be difficult for many LDS readers to accept is authoring the Old Testament's characterization of the Book of Moses and the Book of Abraham as works of inspired pseudepigrapha. In other words, the idea that these books, though affirmed as containing divine truths, are falsely attributed to these two prophets. Putting it another way, authoring the Old Testament makes the argument that the content of these two books is not ultimately derived from the experiences and teachings of Moses and Abraham, but rather that they consist of descriptions of what Joseph Smith believed these prophets would have written if given the chance. As applied to the Joseph Smith translation of the Bible, authoring the Old Testament argues that, quote, "The issue of the Book of Moses' status as inspired scripture can be seen as independent from the question of its historicity as the literal words of the Bible. To quote LDS scholar Philip Barlow, if certain truths were not originally included in the Bible, they are truths nonetheless, and readers will be edified by studying them. It is not the text of the Bible as such, but rather the truths of God that are sacred." To this might be added, if ancient prophets did not originally write certain truths within Scripture, they are truths nonetheless, and studying them will edify readers. Though the attributed author may serve as a conduit by conceptually bridging dispensations together, it is not the author of the text, but rather the truths of God that are sacred. End of quote. With respect to the Book of Moses, authoring the Old Testament makes the case that casting a fully modern source as an ancient text fulfilled a significant rhetorical function. Quote, the Book of Moses not only defends the inspired nature of Genesis's prehistory, it elevates the text to a revelatory status by using the biblical prophet Moses as a conduit for Joseph's own revelations that corrected the Bible. End of quote. Authoring the Old Testament cites an article by Christopher C. Smith, who takes the textual history of Joseph Smith's United Firm revelations as an instance of, quote, inspired fictionalization, end of quote, within the prophet's revelations, intentionally used, quote, in order to make them sound like ancient texts, end of quote. However, the analog between the United Firm revelations and the Book of Moses is not convincing. There seems to be no compelling reason why the revelations in the Doctrine and Covenants would have needed the kind of additional legitimization that authoring the Old Testament claims was the motivation for a deliberate archaizing of the Book of Moses text. This is especially true since the principles named in the United Firm manuscripts knew of the original wording of the revelations and doubtless were aware of the changes made at the time of their publication. In my view, the practical need for discretion in light of potential anti-Mormon opposition, specifically mentioned by Orson Pratt, an intimate of the prophet who witnessed the events relating to the modifications of these revelations firsthand, sufficiently justifies the later efforts made to obfuscate the contemporary setting of the revelations. Another difficulty with authoring the Old Testament's description of the Book of Moses as an inspired pseudepigraphon is that it tends to point LDS readers into discrete camps. As a label, the term pseudepigrapha has an all-or-nothing feel. For that reason, it fails to capture a more nuanced view that could allow for the possibility of not only significant theological connections with ancient Israel, a position explicitly adopted by authoring the Old Testament, but also authentic historical material reflecting memories of events in the lives of Moses and Abraham embedded in texts that Joseph Smith produced, even though he produced them in the 19th century. The result of this oversimplification is a sort of caricature that doesn't fit well with relevant LDS scholarship on these books of Scripture. As scholars have observed, the prophet's Bible translation in general, and the Book of Moses in particular, is not a homogeneous production. Rather, it is composite in structure and eclectic in the manner of translation. Some chapters contain long sections that have little or no direct relationship to the text of Genesis, i.e. the vision of Moses and the story of Enoch, while other chapters are more in line of clarifying commentary that takes the text of the King James Version as its starting point, incorporating new elements based on Joseph Smith's prophetic understanding. Classing the entire Book of Moses with a single label obscures the complex nature of the translation process and the work that resulted from it. Just a study of the Bible without taking into account its multiple sources obscures its richness. I will have more to say about the translation process of the Book of Moses below. As to the Book of Abraham, two explanations are offered by authoring the Old Testament for those wishing to accept both the documentary hypothesis and the inspired nature of the Book of Abraham, namely that it is, quote, one, a pseudepigraphic work of Scripture written by an unknown, though possibly inspired, author in the 4th through 1st century B.C., which was later lost and then restored by the prophet Joseph Smith, or, two, an inspired pseudepigraphic work written by the prophet Joseph Smith, end of quote. Faced with only these two alternatives, it would be natural to conclude that the second is the simpler and most reasonable one. However, it seems premature to rule out an additional, unmentioned alternative, namely that the Book of Abraham may have been translated, by whatever means, from a text that was not purely pseudepigraphal in origin, but rather included material that was rooted in authentic Abraham traditions, whether or not one considers the possibility of written versions of the text going back to Abrahamic times to be a reasonable possibility. Whether Joseph Smith translated the Book of Abraham from papyri he once possessed, but that are no longer available, or from one or more manuscripts that were revealed to him directly, need not enter into this question. Latter-day Saints accept that Joseph Smith was able to translate records that were shown to him in vision as capably as he was those that he possessed tangibly, like the Book of Mormon plates. For example, according to the preface of Doctrine and Covenants, section 7, that section is a translated version of the record made on parchment by John and hidden up by himself, a parchment that was not physically in the possession of the prophet. To those who accept the direct claim made in the section preface at face value, section 7 is no more a pseudepigraphal work than is the Book of Mormon. In addition to brief discussions of the biographical narratives, revelations, and facsimiles of the Book of Abraham, authoring the Old Testament provides a relatively longer critique of the creation chapters from the perspective of historical criticism and the documentary hypothesis. In evaluating these arguments, it seems important to recognize the composite nature of the Book of Abraham, and the possibility that, for example, Joseph Smith's translation process for Abraham chapters 4 and 5 may have differed in some respect from that used for chapters 1 through 3, just as the translation process seems to have varied across different parts of the Book of Moses. More on this issue below. In the end, however, what is most at stake here in the use of the label pseudepigrapha to describe the books of Moses and Abraham is authority. While the term pseudepigrapha may be a useful construct for textual studies, it doesn't work as well for a characterization of scripture, where the question of authority is far more significant. Latter-day Saints recognize authority in the works of modern scripture because they were produced by a modern prophet, without having to establish a priori that they connect in some fashion to authorities from ancient times. This important point is eloquently argued in Authoring the Old Testament. Unlike its explicit rejection of the idea of named authorial narrators in the books of Moses and Abraham, Authoring the Old Testament takes a more nuanced view of authorial lines in the Book of Mormon. Quote, despite the fact that named authorial narrators is a technique foreign to biblical patterns, the accounts attributed to these characters in the Book of Mormon carry a strong sense of authenticity. End of quote. With respect to the Nephite culture of scripture authorship, Brad A. Gardner states his position as follows, quote, the situation we have in the New World differs from the scribal community from which the Lehites came. Nephi, I believe, was trained as a scribe, which certainly would suggest that he would lean to what he knew. However, he was also now writing for himself and not serving as the writer for another story. The essence of Nephi's record is his own story. That suggests to me that there is a direct causal link between the need and the nature, the autobiographical nature of what we have as First Nephi. With that very important beginning point, the new tradition begins. So I don't see the autobiographical history of the Old World as particularly determinative for what Nephi needed to do. In his volume on the translation of the Book of Mormon, Gardner summarizes the perspective that bounds his views of the conceptual distance between the plate text and its English translation. Quote, the most extreme version of a conceptual theory of translation would make the plates extremely remote and essentially unrelated to the English text. It might even suggest that it was not really a translation, but simply a story based on real events. The danger of that slippery slope is apparent in the way Elder John A. Widsoe applied the brakes by declaring Joseph's text far beyond his normal capabilities. That same desire to set the brakes while accepting some distance between the plate text and the translation can be seen in Robert Millett's description of the process. We need not jump to interpretive extremes because the language found in the Book of Mormon, including that from the Isaiah sections or the Savior's sermon in 3 Nephi, reflects Joseph Smith's language. Well, of course it does. The Book of Mormon is a translation literature. Practically every word in the Book of Mormon is from the English language. For Joseph Smith to use the English language with which he and the people of his day were familiar in recording the translation is historically consistent. On the other hand, to create the doctrine or to place it in the mouths of Lehi or Benjamin or Abinadi is unacceptable. The latter is tantamount to deceit and misrepresentation. It is, as we have said, to claim that the doctrines and principles are of ancient date, which the record itself declares, when in fact they are a fabrication, albeit an inspired fabrication, of a 19th century man. I feel we have every reason to believe that the Book of Mormon came through Joseph Smith, not from him. Because certain theological matters were discussed in the 19th century does not preclude their revelation or discussion in antiquity. End of quote. It should be made clear that Authoring the Old Testament explicitly rejects the idea that the prophet was a conscious deceiver in presenting the books of Moses and Abraham as ancient works. For example, with respect to the Book of Abraham, Authoring the Old Testament concludes that while Joseph believed he was producing a literal translation, quote, We should not assume that the prophet fully understood the revelatory process in which he was engaged. End of quote. Likewise, in authoring the Old Testament's apparent leaning to an understanding of the Book of Mormon as an expanded modern redaction of an ancient core source, it is concluded from a statement of the prophet where he refrained from relating the details of translation that, quote, Joseph himself most likely did not understand the exact manner by which he translated the Book of Mormon, end of quote. However, others have argued, more plausibly in my view, that Joseph Smith was reluctant to share specific details of these events, not because he failed to understand them, but rather because of his respect for their sacred nature. Readers will savor the sections of the book in which Bakavoy highlights selected passages providing evidence of inspiration in the books of Moses and Abraham, giving examples of significant links with both ancient conceptions of religion and modern LDS beliefs. Bakavoy discusses the Book of Moses as a temple text, featuring biblical and temple motifs that prefigure the Nauvoo endowment. He also explores additional connections with Near Eastern traditions, including the ideas of how Moses was granted authority to control the waters in likeness of God, the reference to God as a man of counsel, and its resonances with the divine counsel in Israelite theology, elaborations about the cursing of the earth in the Book of Moses' stories of Cain and Enoch, and concepts about the nature of God that not only, quote, restored ancient truth, but also, quote, build upon and enhance earlier historical constructs, end of quote. Likewise, with respect to the Book of Abraham, Bakavoy provides examples of theological connections with ancient Israel. He discusses the Book of Abraham's rich imagery of the altar as a place of covenant-making and divine deliverance, including thematic links between the scene of Abraham's deliverance from a sacrificial death and the near sacrifice of Abraham's son, Isaac. Seeing the prophet's explanations of facsimile 3, quote, as a religious adaptation of ancient images that reflects newly revealed teachings, end of quote, Bakavoy explores how the interpretations provided by Joseph Smith relate to Old Testament theology and LDS temple worship. Finally, Bakavoy draws on his extensive studies of divine counsels to bring together ideas from the astronomical and creation accounts in the Book of Abraham, the Mesopotamian Epic of Creation, Enuma Elish, the Hebrew Bible, and the New Testament. Some observations on Book of Moses authorship. At this juncture, I would like to make some personal observations about the Book of Moses authorship, a subject that has been of special interest to me as I've attempted to understand the meaning and significance of this important work of LDS scripture. What is the Book of Moses? As a starting point, it is essential to understand that the Book of Moses is an extract from the Joseph Smith translation of the Bible. In the Joseph Smith translation, a high priority of time and attention was specifically accorded to the translation of Genesis 1 through 24. For example, a close look at the number of verses modified in the translation process reveals that more than half of the changed verses in the Joseph Smith translation of the Old Testament and 20% of those in the entire Joseph Smith translation of the Bible are contained in Moses 1 and Genesis. As a proportion of page count, changes in Genesis occur 4 times more frequently than in the New Testament and 21 more times more frequently than in the rest of the Old Testament. The changes in Genesis are not only more numerous, but also more significant in the degree of doctrinal and historical expansion. Looking at it from the perspective of translation time, rather than the number of revised verses, the same picture holds. By mid-1833, 3 years after the process of translation started, Joseph Smith felt that the Joseph Smith translation was sufficiently complete that preparation for publication could begin. From the perspective of the known duration of the periods when each part of the translation was completed, the first 24 chapters of Genesis occupied nearly a quarter of the total time for the entire Bible. Though we cannot know how much of Joseph Smith's daily schedule the translation occupied during each of its phases, it is obvious that Genesis 1 through 24, the first 1% of the Bible, must have received a significantly more generous share of the prophet's time and attention than did the remaining 99%. During the process of translation, Joseph Smith made several types of changes. These changes range from long revealed editions that have little or no biblical parallel, such as the visions of Moses and Enoch, and the passage on Melchizedek, to common sense changes in interpretive editions, to grammatical improvements, technical clarifications, and modernization of terms, the latter being the most common type of change. Of course, even in the case of passages that seemed to be explicitly revelatory, it remained to the prophet to exercise considerable personal effort in rendering these experiences into words. As Kathleen Flake puts it, Joseph Smith did not see himself as, quote, God's stenographer, rather he was an interpreting reader, and God the confirming authority, end of quote. Does the Joseph Smith translation restore the original text of Genesis? LDS teachings in Scripture clearly imply that Moses learned of the creation and fall in vision, and was told to write it. However, there are revelatory passages in the Book of Moses that have remarkable congruencies with ancient texts. Does the Joseph Smith translation restore the original text of Genesis? LDS teachings in Scripture clearly imply that Moses learned of the creation and the fall in vision, and was told to write it. Moreover, there are revelatory passages in the Book of Moses that have remarkable congruencies with ancient texts. However, I think it is fruitless to rely on the Joseph Smith translation of Genesis as a means for uncovering a Moses urtext, even if, for example, the longer revelatory passages of chapters 1, 6, and 7 of the Book of Moses were found to be direct translations of ancient documents. It is impossible to establish whether or not they once existed as an actual part of some original manuscript of Genesis. Mormons understand that the primary intent of modern revelation is for divine guidance to latter-day readers, not to provide precise matches to texts from other times. Because this is so, we would expect, rather, to find deliberate deviations from the content and wording of ancient manuscripts in Joseph Smith's translations in the interest of clarity and relevance to modern readers. As one LDS apostle expressed it, quote, "The Holy Spirit does not quote the Scriptures, but gives Scripture," end of quote. If we keep this perspective in mind, we will be less surprised with the appearance here and there of New Testament terms such as Jesus Christ in Joseph Smith's chapters on Enoch, when the title Son of Man would be more in line with ancient Enoch texts. Is there any reason to believe that Moses 1 has any basis in antiquity? With respect to Moses 1, a long passage that is not rooted directly in the text of the Bible, the outline of events in Moses 1 fits squarely in the tradition of ancient heavenly ascent literature and its relationship to temple theology, rites, and ordinances. It is significant that this account, along with the rest of the Book of Moses, was revealed to Joseph Smith more than a decade before the full temple endowment was administered to others in Nauvoo. Although stories of heavenly ascent bear important similarities to temple practices, they make the claim of being something more. While ancient temple rituals dramatically depict a figurative journey into the presence of God, the ascent literature tells us the stories of prophets who experienced actual encounters with deity within the heavenly temple, the completion or fulfillment of the types and images in earthly priesthood ordinances. In such encounters, the prophet may experience a vision of eternity, participation in worship with the angels, and the conferral of certain blessings that are made sure by the voice of God himself. Building on the earlier work of Jared Ludlow and Hugh Nibley, David Larson and I have explored significant resemblances between the first chapter of the Book of Moses and the Apocalypse of Abraham. The major structural and conceptual resemblances include a spirit world prologue, a fall to the earth, the details of a protagonist's personal encounter with Satan, and a journey of heavenly ascent. Many additional resemblances in detail accompany these parallels in larger structural features, of which I will give a few examples. In both accounts, the prologue to the prophet's heavenly ascent features a setting on a high mountain and an eratology. A scene of a sacrifice is explicitly described in the Apocalypse of Abraham and may be reasonably inferred in the Book of Moses. In the spirit world scene, the prophet is commissioned and told that he will be shown a vision of eternity. Then in the scene that was important enough to the editors of the Sylvester Codex to associate with a specific illustration, we are told that the prophet, quote, "fell down upon the earth, for there was no longer strength in me." Similarly, in Joseph Smith's account, Moses fell unto the earth, and it was for the space of many hours before Moses did receive his natural strength. Satan then appears, disrupting the scene and commanding worship. The prophet in each text questions Satan's identity, and his own godlike status is contrasted with that of his adversary. Satan is reprimanded for his deceit and told to depart for the first time. The prophet is reminded by God of the difference between his status and that of Satan. Satan is commanded to depart a second time in both texts. Satan makes a final vain attempt to gain the worship of the prophet. In the book of Moses, this is followed by a description of Satan's frightening tantrum and final departure that is paralleled in an Enoch account. After the departure of Satan, Moses calls upon God. I understand the reference of where Moses lifted his eyes unto heaven in verse 24 as an allusion to the process of heavenly ascent, following the interpretive lead given by the Apocalypse of Abraham. Quote, "The angel took me with his right hand and set me on the right wing of the pigeon and carried me up." The imagery in the Apocalypse of Abraham resembles that given by Nephi to describe a similar experience. Quote, "Upon the wings of his spirit hath my body been carried away." Although Moses had previously seen God, yet he is now shut out by the heavenly veil, hearing God's voice only. In Moses 1:27 we are told, "And it came to pass, as the voice was still speaking, Moses cast his eyes and beheld the earth." Remarkably, the book of Moses phrase, "as the voice was still speaking," parallels a nearly identical phrase, "and while he," the angel, "was still speaking," in the Apocalypse of Abraham. In both cases, the phrase might be seen as a stock expression having to do with an exchange of words, as one is preparing to pass from one side of the heavenly veil to the other. This idea is suggested in the Apocalypse of Abraham by the fact that the phrase immediately precedes Abraham's recitation of certain words taught to him by the angel in preparation for his ascent to receive a vision of the work of God. In such accounts, once a person has been thoroughly tested, the last phrase of welcome is extended to him, "Let him come up." Significantly, following Abraham's ascent, when he passes back through the heavenly veil in the opposite direction on his return to earth, the expression, quote, "and while he was still speaking," recurs. The change in perspective as Moses passes upward through the heavenly veil is related in subtle beauty in the book of Moses. Previously, as he stood on the earth, Moses had lifted his eyes unto heaven. Now, after ascending to heaven, he, quote, "cast his eyes down to see the earth and all its inhabitants." Similarly, in the Apocalypse of Abraham, the prophet is told, "Look now beneath your feet at the expanse and contemplate the creation and those who inhabit it," end of quote. Moses' vision is perfectly in line with ancient accounts that speak of a blueprint of eternity that is worked out in advance and shown on the inside of the heavenly veil. Quote, "Those who passed beyond the veil found themselves outside time. When Rabbi Ishmael ascended and looked back, he saw the curtain on which was depicted past, present, and future. All generations to the end of time were printed on the curtain of the omnipresent one. I saw them all with my own eyes." Similarly, Enoch was taken up by three angels and set on a high place whence he saw all history, past, present, and future. End of quote. Moses witnessed its entire history from beginning to end, like Adam, Enoch, the brother of Jared, John the Beloved, and others. Moroni taught that those with perfect faith cannot be kept from within the veil, in other words, cannot be kept from passing through the veil, meaning the heavenly veil behind which God dwells, whose earthly counterpart is the temple veil that divides the holy place from the Holy of Holies. Seeing all this, Moses asks, "Tell me, I pray thee, why these things are so?" Likewise, in the Apocalypse of Abraham, Abraham asks, "Eternal, mighty one, why did you ordain it to be so?" At this point, we observe a significant difference between the book of Moses and the Apocalypse of Abraham. On the one hand, Moses will receive a partial answer to his question about by what God made these things through a vision of the creation. He will also be told something about why these things are so. On the other hand, in the Apocalypse of Abraham, the dialogue between Abraham and the Lord centers not on the creation and purpose of the universe, but rather on recent events of local concern, including the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple, the future of Israel. This seems to be just the kind of material that a first or second century redactor might have wanted to include. Following his experience at the heavenly veil, Moses enters the presence of God. The granting of the privilege to Moses of seeing God is paralleled both in Old Testament accounts such as Isaiah and Ezekiel, and the pseudepigraphal writings such as First Enoch. And the second major difference with the Book of Moses, however, Apocalypse of Abraham explicitly rejects any visualization of God and insists on the revelation of the divine vice alone. Apocalypse of Abraham seems to be insisting on a theological point when it has Yahuwah tell Abraham, quote, "The Eternal One, Himself, you will not see." Just as Moses is then shown the events of the creation and the fall, Apocalypse of Abraham describes how the great patriarch looked down to see the affairs of what is called in modern revelation the kingdoms of a lower order. The Lord's voice commanded Abraham to look, and a series of heavenly veils were opened beneath his feet. Like Moses, Abraham is shown the heavenly plan for creation, the creation that was depicted of old on this expanse, its realization on the earth, the Garden of Eden, and the spirits of all men with certain ones prepared to be born of Abraham and to be called God's people. When Abraham is told again to look at the picture, he sees Satan inciting the fall of Adam and Eve, just as Moses saw these events following his own heavenly ascent. From his own study of affinities between the Apocalypse of Abraham and modern scripture, Hugh Nibley concluded, "These parallel accounts, separated by centuries, cannot be coincidence, nor can all the others." End of quote. While most scholars assign a late date to the composition of the original Hebrew or Aramaic text of the Apocalypse of Abraham, in other words, within a few decades of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 CE, the discovery of this and similar texts commands caution in foreclosing the possibility that elements in the first chapter of the Book of Moses may preserve authentic ancient traditions associated with Mosaic authority preserved in manuscripts of a similar nature. Another possibility, of course, is that the experience of Moses in chapter 1 was never put to writing until it was revealed by God to Joseph Smith. Such an idea would not be inconsistent with the epilogue of Moses 1:42, which reads, quote, "These words were spoken unto Moses in the mount, the name of which shall not be known among the children of men, and now they are spoken unto you," speaking to Joseph Smith. As authoring the Old Testament observes, Moses 1 constantly invokes the voice of an omniscient narrator speaking about Moses in the third person. This pattern stands in stark contrast to the first-person biographical formulation of Joseph's subsequent scriptural text, the Book of Abraham. Hence, when read critically, the text itself does not view Moses as its author, end of quote. Though, of course, it does view Moses as the one to whom these words were originally spoken. There is much additional work to be done to bring our understanding of the translation process of the Book of Moses to a level approaching our current, more extensive knowledge about the translation of the Book of Mormon. What is important for the present discussion is to know that, whether or not Moses himself recorded his vision in writing, there are reasonable possibilities other than concluding that the account in Moses 1 is a simple pseudepigraphic retrojection of Joseph Smith onto the life of the ancient prophet. Is there any reason to believe that the story of Enoch found in Moses 6 and 7 has any basis in antiquity? Another notably long revelatory section of the Book of Moses contains the story of Enoch, an account whose resemblances to other Enoch texts have provoked a variety of explanations. The most popular of these explanations asserts that Joseph Smith derived these chapters from acquaintance with the pseudepigraphal book of First Enoch. For example, in his master's thesis, Salvatore Cirillo cites and amplifies the arguments of Quinn that the available evidence that Joseph Smith had access to a published works related to First Enoch has moved, quote, beyond probability to fact. He sees no other explanation than this for the substantial similarities that he finds between the Book of Moses and the pseudepigraphal Enoch literature. However, reflecting on the coincidence of the appearance of the first English translation of First Enoch in 1821, just a few years before Joseph Smith received his Enoch revelations, the eminent historian Richard L. Bushman concludes on the basis of his careful analysis, quote, "It is scarcely conceivable that Joseph Smith knew of Lawrence's Enoch translation." Perhaps even more significant than the historical factors for rejecting First Enoch as a source for Moses 6 and 7 is that, as Woodworth argues, the principal themes of, quote, "Lawrence's 105 translated chapters do not resemble Joseph Smith's Enoch in any obvious way," end of quote. Indeed, apart from the shared prominence of themes relating to the Son of Man motif in the First Enoch Book of Parables and the Book of Moses, The most striking resemblances to the prophet's revelations are found not in 1st Enoch, but in related pseudepigrapha, such as 2nd Enoch, first published in English at the end of the 19th century, and the Qumran, Book of the Giants, an Enochic book discovered in 1948. The primary motifs in the Book of Moses' account of Enoch's call, teachings, and glorification are illustrated throughout older texts. For example, Stephen Ricks has shown how the six characteristic features of the Old Testament narrative call pattern, identified by Norman Hubble, is shown in the commissioning of Joseph Smith's Enoch. According to Samuel Zinner, the ideas behind the unusual wording of this commission arose in the matrix of the ancient Enoch literature. Enoch's self-description as a lad in the Book of Moses, the only instance of the term lad in the teachings and revelations of Joseph Smith, reflects the prominence of his title of lad in 2nd and 3rd Enoch. Gary and A. Anderson of the University of Notre Dame finds these latter references curious, noting that of all the names given to Enoch, the title lad is, quote, singled out as being particularly apt and fitting by the heavenly host. In the account of Enoch's teaching mission, there are several interesting resemblances with the fragmentary Book of the Giants. These resemblances range from general themes in the storyline, secret works, murders, visions, earthly and heavenly books of remembrance that evoke fear and trembling, moral corruption, hope held out for repentance, and the eventual defeat of Enoch's adversaries in battle, ending with their utter destruction and imprisonment, to specific occurrences of rare names and expressions in corresponding contexts. Note that these resemblances with the Book of Giants are not drawn at will from a large corpus, but rather are concentrated in the scant 3 pages of Qumran fragments. One of the most striking of these correspondences is in the name and role of Mahijah or Mahuja, the only named character besides Enoch himself in the Joseph Smith story of Enoch. Hugh Nibley observes, "The only thing the Mahijah in the Book of Moses is remarkable for is his putting of bold, direct questions to Enoch, and this is exactly the role, and the only role, that the Aramaic Mahuja plays in the story." End of quote. In the Book of Moses, Enoch described how, as he and Mahuja cried unto the Lord, they were told to go to Mount Simeon. There, as Enoch stood upon the mount, the heavens opened, and he was clothed upon with glory. 2nd and 3rd Enoch purport to describe the process by which Enoch was clothed upon with glory in more detail. As a prelude to Enoch's introduction to the secrets of creation, these ancient accounts describe a, quote, two-step initiatory procedure whereby the patriarch was first initiated by angels and after this by the Lord himself, end of quote. In 2nd Enoch, God commanded his angels to, quote, extract Enoch from his earthly clothing, and anoint him with my delightful oil, and put him into the clothes of my glory. End of quote. Joseph Smith's Enoch was given a right to the divine throne, and likewise in 3rd Enoch, God makes a throne for the seer and sits him down upon it. With regard to the visions of Enoch, the Book of Parables holds special interest for students of the Book of Moses. Both books describe visions of Enoch with a central figure and a common set of titles. The title Son of Man, which is a notable feature of the Book of Parables, also appears in marked density throughout Enoch's grand vision in the Book of Moses. The titles Chosen One, Anointed One, and Righteous One also appear prominently in both texts. Consistent with the conclusions of Nicholsberg and Vanderkam about the use of these multiple titles in the Book of Parables, the Book of Moses applies them to a single individual. Moreover, Moses 6:57 gives a single specific description of the role of the Son of Man as a, quote, righteous judge. This conception is highly characteristic of the Book of Parables, where the primary role of the Son of Man is also that of a judge. Genesis implies that Enoch escaped death by being taken up alive into heaven. In a significant addition to the biblical record, the Book of Moses states that the entire city of Enoch was eventually received up into heaven. 2 late accounts preserve echoes of a similar motif. In Adolf Jelinek's translation of Jewish traditions, Beit HaMidrash, we find the account of a group of Enoch's followers who steadfastly refused to leave him as he journeyed toward the place where he was going to be taken up to heaven. Afterward, a group of kings came to find out what happened to these people. After searching under large blocks of snow, they unexpectedly found at the place, they failed to discover any remains of Enoch or of his followers. In a Mandean Enoch fragment, a group of the prophet's adversaries complain that Enoch and those who had gone to heaven with him have escaped their reach. Quote, "By fleeing and hiding, the people on high have ascended higher than us. We have never known them. All the same, they are there they are, clothed with glory and splendors, and now they are sheltered from our blows." In addition to these accounts, alluding to a group who rose with Enoch to heaven, David Larson provides a valuable discussion that includes, quote, "examples in early Jewish and early Christian literature that depict this motif in a different way. Although they do not feature Enoch or his city explicitly, there is a recurring theme in which, in some of the texts, that corresponds to the idea of a priestly figure who leads a community of priests to an ascension into the heavenly realm." What can we surmise about the process Joseph Smith used to translate the Bible? With respect to the translation of the Book of Mormon, Brant Gardner posits a default view of functionalist equivalence. In other words, quote, "unless a very specific detailed textual analysis supports an argument that particular words or passages are either literalist or conceptual, he favors the idea that Joseph Smith's translation, quote, adheres to the organization and structures of the original plate text, but is more flexible in vocabulary," end of quote. Royal Skousen, on the other hand, differs to a degree with Gardner in his understanding of the translation process, arguing that the words chosen for the English text were generally given under, quote, "tight control." Despite these differences regarding Book of Mormon translation, however, both Skousen and Gardner would agree that one should not assume that every change made in the Joseph Smith translation constitutes revealed text, tightly controlled. Besides argument that can be made on the basis of the modifications themselves, there are questions regarding the reliability and degree of supervision given to the scribes who transcribed, copied, and prepared the text for publication. Differences are also apparent in the nature of the translation process that took place at different stages of the work. For example, whereas a significant proportion of the Genesis passages canonized as the Book of Moses look like a word-for-word revealed text, evidence from a study of two sections in the New Testament that were translated twice indicates that the later New Testament Joseph Smith translation is not being revealed word for word, but largely depends upon Joseph Smith's varying responses to the same difficulties in the text. End of quote. Was any of the understanding Joseph Smith relied on in making his translation of the Book of Moses received directly as the result of a vision? Some aspects of the Book of Moses, possibly including the comprehensive understanding of the creation and the fall that Moses and Joseph Smith received, may have come in vision and only later have been put into words. Regarding such visionary experiences, Lorenzo Brown remembered Joseph Smith as saying, quote, "after I got through translating the Book of Mormon, I took up the Bible to read with the Urim and Thummim. I read the first chapter of Genesis, and I saw things as they were done. I turned over the next and the next, and the whole passed before me like a grand panorama, and so on, chapter after chapter, until I read the whole of it. I saw it all." End of quote. However, even if this account is accurate, I do not think that Joseph Smith recorded in a direct fashion everything that he saw and understood relating to the material in the Book of Moses. In the chapters where the Book of Moses closely parallels the Genesis account, in other words, Moses 2 through 5 versus Moses 1, 6, and 7, he seems to have amended the biblical text only to the degree he felt necessary and authorized to do so, running roughshod, as it were, over the divisions of biblical source text generally accepted by scholars. In other words, rather than compose a completely new account of the creation and the fall in the Book of Moses, Joseph Smith wove changes, based on his prophetic insight, piece by piece into the Genesis account. As a result, his effort to fulfill his divine mandate to translate Scripture, the prophet gives us enough revised and expanded material in the Book of Moses to significantly impact our understanding of important doctrinal and historical topics, but does not rework existing King James Version verses to the point that they become unrecognizable to those familiar with the Bible. Is the Book of Moses in a final form? It would be a mistake to assume that the Book of Moses is currently in any sort of final form, if indeed such perfection and expression could ever be attained within the confines of what Joseph Smith called our, quote, little narrow prison, almost as it were a total darkness of paper, pen, and ink, and a crooked, broken, scattered, and imperfect language, end of quote. As Robert J. Matthews, a pioneer of modern scholarship on the Joseph Smith translation, aptly put it, any part of the translation might have been further touched upon and improved by additional revelations and emendation by the prophet, end of quote. Though Joseph Smith was careful in his efforts to render a faithful translation of the Bible, he was no naive advocate of the inerrancy or finality of scriptural language. For instance, although in some cases his Bible translation attempted to resolve blatant inconsistencies among different accounts of the creation and the life of Christ, he did not attempt to merge these sometimes divergent perspectives on the same events into a single harmonized version. Of course, having multiple accounts of these important stories should not be seen as a defect or inconvenience. Differences in perspective between such accounts, and even seeming inconsistencies, composed, quote, in our weakness after the manner of our language that we might come to understanding, end of quote, can be an aid rather than a hindrance to human comprehension, perhaps serving disparate sets of readers or diverse purposes to some advantage. In translating the Bible, Joseph Smith's criterion for the acceptability of a given reading was typically pragmatic rather than absolute. For example, after quoting a verse from Malachi in a letter to the saints, he admitted that he, quote, might have rendered a plainer translation. However, he said that his wording of the verse was satisfactory in this case because the words were, quote, sufficiently plain to suit the purpose as it stands, end of quote. This pragmatic approach is also evident both in the scriptural passages cited to him by heavenly messengers and in his sermons and translations. In these instances, he often varied the wording of Bible verses to suit the occasion. There is another reason we should not think of the Book of Moses as being in its final form. My study of the translations, teachings, and revelations of Joseph Smith has convinced me that he sometimes knew more about certain sacred matters than he taught publicly. Indeed, in some cases, we know that the prophet deliberately delayed the publication of early temple-related revelations connected with his work on the Joseph Smith translation until several years after he initially received them. Even after Joseph Smith was well along in the translation process, he seemed to have believed that God did not intend for him to publish the Joseph Smith translation in his lifetime. For example, writing to W. W. Phelps in 1832, he said, quote, I would inform you that the Bible translation will not go from under my hand during my natural life for correction, revisal, or printing, and the will of the Lord be done. End of quote. Although in later years Joseph Smith reversed his position and apparently made serious efforts to prepare the manuscript of the Joseph Smith translation for publication, his own statement makes clear that initially he did not feel authorized to share publicly all that he had produced and learned during the translation process. Indeed, a prohibition against indiscriminate sharing of some revelations, which parallels similar cautions found in Pseudepigrapha, is explicit in the Book of Moses when it says, of one sacred portion of the account, quote, show these words not unto any except them that believe, end of quote. Such admonitions are consistent with the remembrance of a statement by Joseph Smith that he intended to go back and rework some portions of the Bible translation to add in truth he was previously, quote, restrained from giving in plainness and fullness, end of quote. In summary, having spent the last few years in focused study of the early chapters of Joseph Smith translation of Genesis, I have been astonished with the extent to which its words reverberate with the echoes of antiquity, and no less significantly, with the deepest truths of my own experience. I believe that the Book of Moses is a priceless prophetic reworking of the Book of Genesis, made with painstaking effort under divine direction. Although neither complete, final, nor inerrant, it is a text of inestimable value that constitutes a centerpiece of my personal scripture study. Conclusions. By applying his considerable expertise to the problem of making the issues and results of higher criticism available to non-specialists and tailoring his findings to an LDS readership, David McAvoy has performed an important service. Although our conclusions and approaches differ on some issues, I commend the spirit with which he has undertaken his study, and feel a commonality in our love for Scripture and our sympathy for all those who seek to understand it, quote, by study and also by faith. I'm personally grateful to be the benefactor of his sincere quest to understand how those who accept Joseph Smith as a prophet of God can derive valuable interpretive lessons from modern scholarship. LDF scholarship has a long tradition of focusing on the historicity of Joseph Smith's translations. Authoring the Old Testament encourages us to broaden our focus, engaging the texts more effectively as we continue to study their history. This is a helpful move, but only the beginning. In tandem with our efforts to sort out the sources, we will need to increase our understanding of how to take in the texts. As Ben McGuire puts it, we can talk about the text that was, but what we have is the text that is, and it is this text that displays, more so than any hypothetical urtext, an intentionality and a theological understanding. If we try to place a theological understanding back on a hypothetical urtext, it is more likely that we come up with a mirror rather than with some shattering and important insight. End of quote. Fortunately, in Bakavoy's work of critical scholarship, he has given us a tantalizing foretaste of where such study may lead us in his erudite discussions of a few of the inspired treasures of modern scripture. Another subject that merits deeper inquiry concerns Joseph Smith's role as a translator. Grant Gardner sees this as, quote, one of the next important discussions that LDS scholars must have. We really have to work out Joseph as a translator based on data rather than assumptions. It will be our own form of higher criticism. In this case, however, we won't be discovering the human editorial process, but attempting to understand the divine process that merged revelation and translation into Joseph Smith's textual production. End of quote. Acknowledgements. My thanks to the reviewers who have immeasurably improved this essay through their insightful comments. Jeffrey M. Bradshaw, Ph.D., University of Washington, is a senior research scientist at the Florida Institute for Human and Machine Cognition, IHMC, in Pensacola, Florida. His professional writings have explored a wide range of topics in human and machine intelligence. Jeff has written two works of detailed commentary on the Book of Moses and Joseph Smith translation of Genesis. In God's Image and Likeness 1, Creation, Fall, and the Story of Adam, published by Eborn in an updated edition in 2014, and In God's Image and Likeness 2, Enoch, Noah, and the Tower of Babel, co-authored with David J. Larson, and published by the Interpreter Foundation and Eborn, 2014. He has also authored Temple Themes in the Book of Moses, Temple Themes in the Oath and Covenant of the Priesthood, and articles on Temple Studies in the Ancient Near East, For Studies in the Bible in Antiquity, Element, a Journal of Mormon Philosophy and Theology, and BYU Studies. For more information, see www.templethemes.net. This has been a recording of Sorting Out the Sources in Scripture by Jeffrey M. Bradshaw, originally published in Interpreter, a Journal of Mormon Scripture, Volume 9, 2014, pages 215 through 272, read by Jeff Bradshaw. A printed version of this and many other articles and resources on Mormon Scripture can be found at mormoninterpreter.com.